Our first scripture today comes from Isaiah, verses 1 through 5 on my page, but 1 through 10 in your book, so I don't know which one you're getting. Well, you get 1 through 5, because that's before me. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths." For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into the plowshares and their spears into the pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then the second reading is from Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him at the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I will baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I, and I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff that he will burn with unquenchable fire." The word of God for the people of God.
Let us pray. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. It was coming up to Christmas, and Sammy asked his mom if he could have a new bike for Christmas. So she told him that the best idea would be to write to Santa Claus. But Sam, having just played a vital role in the school nativity play, said he would prefer to write a letter to Jesus. So his mom told him, well, that would be fine. So Sammy went to his room and he began to write, "Dear Jesus, I have been a very good boy and would like to have a bike for Christmas." But he wasn't really happy when he read it over, so he decided to try again. "Dear Jesus, I'm a good boy most of the time and would like a bike for Christmas." And he read it back and he thought, he just wasn't happy with that one either. So he tried a third version. "Dear Jesus, I could be a good boy if I tried hard, and especially if I had a new bike." And he read that one too, but he just wasn't satisfied. So he decided he needed to clear his head and go for a walk while he thought about a better approach. And after a short time, he passed a house with a small statue of the Virgin Mary in the yard. And he crept in, stuffed the statue under his coat, and hurried home and hid it under the bed. And then he wrote another letter. "Dear Jesus, if you want to see your mother again, you'd better send me a new bike." a true case of optimism and pessimism at odds with one another. Well, in the movie Miss Congeniality, how many of you have seen that? It gets played all the time on TV. Sandra Bullock plays a no-nonsense, rather rude, and not-so-polished FBI agent named Gracie Hart, who is sent undercover as a contestant in the Miss United States beauty pageant. And she gets a lot of coaching in order to fit in with the pageant world. And sometimes she succeeds, and sometimes it's even a little better than expected. But in the question part of the competition, all the candidates are asked, what is the most important thing our society needs? And every one of the candidates replies, world peace, which draws an appreciative awe and applause from the audience. Well, when the question comes to Gracie, she replies, that would be harsher punishment for parole violators. Dead silence. And so as an afterthought, she adds, and world peace. The sounds of approval and applause fill the air. I mean, so many people, when asked what they would wish for, if they could have any wish granted, respond with that answer, world peace. And indeed, who wouldn't want an end to all the armed fighting around the planet? Who doesn't long for a time of peace on Earth? But do we think such a thing is possible? Or is it an impossible dream? I mean, to be honest, it probably is just never going to happen. Many of us would agree that human shortcomings are a primary reason that world peace is an elusive dream. It seems that there are always wars around the globe, but we continue to pray. If not for world peace, then for other things that also seem impossible. We pray for the defeat of cancer. We pray for an end to child abuse. We pray for a political arena where the common good is the real goal of all participants. We pray for true unity among all churches and Christian denominations. A realm where scammers all get their comeuppance. We pray for a time where school shootings are no more and acts of outright villainy don't happen. And you can probably think of many other additional worthy prayer topics that we doubt will ever come to pass. In the musical, The Man of La Mancha, based on the stories of Don Quixote, the title character sings the standout song from the musical. It's The Impossible Dream, a declaration of pessimistic optimism or optimistic pessimism. I guess it just depends on how you look at it, but the lyrics are, to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. This is my quest, to follow that star, no matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause. And I know if I'll only be true to this glorious quest, then my heart will be peaceful and calm when I'm laid to my rest. And the world will be better for this, that one person scorned and covered with scars still strove with his last ounce of courage to reach the unreachable star. And as a side note, if you want to hear probably the best recorded version of that song, go to YouTube, search for Jim Nabors as Gomer Pyle singing that song. It will transcend you. It will transport you. Well, our reading from Isaiah today includes its own impossible dream. Isaiah says, "The Lord shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war no more." Yeah, it's a wonderful thought, but probably not going to happen, at least in our lifetimes. Admittedly, this statement from Isaiah is the stuff of prophecy, looking forward to a future at some unspecified time. But what good does it do us right now? The content and tone of Isaiah's vision is very much like Martin Luther King Jr.'s famous "I Have a Dream" speech, which was delivered on August 28, 1963, on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. And it's worth reading the whole speech to understand the ongoing effects of racism in America. But here are a few words from his speech. "So even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And here, because of the time, King was using "men" in the "all people" sense. It is worth noting that neither King's description of his dream for the future nor Isaiah's vision for a world without war can be called optimistic, at least not in any near-at-hand way. At best, they are optimistic only in a world that is much different from the one that we know. If visionary statements don't cause things to change for the better, what good do they do? The answer is that they help form the basis of hope, which is a quality we need to keep from sinking into despair. And hope is the theme on this first Sunday of Advent, the hope of the coming of the Christ child, a Savior, into the world. And there's also a duality of this hope as it adds focus for Christ's eventual return. Advent doesn't say nothing has ever truly ended, but rather that when it ends, when Christ's return, all tears will be unnecessary and God's kingdom will flourish. And while that may define our ultimate hope, our daily living experience is something else. In that realm, some things get better and some things get worse. Thus, though optimism is a happier outlook, pessimism has a valid role for troubled times. It may be easier to help efforts to bring about change when we are confident of a successful outcome. But when things don't improve as we had expected, it's just too easy to get discouraged by failure. According to Mara Vanderloo, a lecturer in philosophy at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, she says, "What hopeful pessimism asks instead is that we strive for change without certainties, without expecting anything from our efforts other than the knowledge that we have done what we were called upon to do as moral agents in a time of change." And this may just be the thinnest hope, the bleakest consolation, but it may also be the very thing that will serve us best in times to come. as a value, and yes, an exercise of moral fervor, a fragile virtue for a fragile age. In his book, The Preacher King, Richard Lichner notes that Martin Luther King Jr.'s despair that the changes he dreamed about for our country weren't going to happen. And the more pessimistic he grew with regard to humanity, the more optimistic he became to God. Despite what we've become as a country, he said, despite our personal and political sins, God never tires from the work of righteousness. This means we are all invited always to join in God's love for the world, to offer our loaves and fishes, to beg for mercy. And none of this is to say that pessimism necessarily seeks the ultimate truth of a situation any more clearly than optimism. But there are times when amid trouble, a hopeful pessimism, one that doesn't sugarcoat current reality, but holds on to the goodness of God, can keep us from giving up as we wait for the coming of Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.